2 Samuel chapter 23. You know, it's interesting, I was thinking this week as I was studying and preparing for certain things. Paul was always misunderstood and falsely accused. There were times that he was called an antinomian. Anti is from the Greek word against, and nomos is the Greek word for law, that he was against the law. And then there were other times where he was accused of being a legalist. And Mr. Spurgeon commented, he said, when you're accused of those things, somewhere or another you must be doing things right. And I think that when you take the scriptures as they are and preach them in the context of which you find them, you will oftentimes be misunderstood. And I think perhaps the most misunderstood, as we look in the New Testament, the most misunderstood of all truths is that of grace. And some have taken grace and said, hey, you're saved by grace and you can live in any way. And that's why Jude dealt with licentiousness. That's an old English word that means you think you have a license to do whatever, you can have Christ and live any way. And yet grace does free us up. It frees us up from the commandments of men and causes us, grace causes us to live in a Christ-like and holy way. And it will always be misunderstood. But that's okay, because you know who was the most misunderstood person that ever walked on the face of the earth? The Lord Jesus Himself. And we're in good company as long as we're faithful to the Scriptures, right? 2 Samuel chapter 23. And I want to conclude on David's mighty men today. And I'm going to read beginning with verse 8 and go down through verse 23. And then I will read verse 39, because verses 24 through 39 are a long list of names, and with my condition being what it is at this very moment, I don't want to take the opportunity to bumble through them and let you figure them out for yourself. 2 Samuel chapter 23, verses 8 and following. Hear God's holy word. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had: Jahash Bashah Habeth, a Techmanite. He was chief of the three. He wielded his spear against 800 whom he killed at one time. And next to him, among the three mighty men, were Eleazar the son of Dodo, the son of Ahohai. He was with David when they defied the Philistines, who were gathered there for battle. And the men of Israel withdrew. He rose and struck down the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand clung to the sword. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the men returned after him only to strip the slain. And next to him was Shammah the son of Agi the Harite. The Philistines gathered together at Lehi, where there was a plot of ground full of lentils. And the men fled before the Philistines. But he took his stand in the midst of the plot and defended it and struck down the Philistines, and the Lord worked a great victory. And three of the 30 chief men went down and came about harvest time to David at the cave of Adullam, when a band of Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was there in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then at Bethlehem. And David said longingly, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that is by the gate." Then the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate and carried it and brought it to David. But he would not drink it of it. He poured it out to the Lord and said, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went at the risk of their lives?" therefore he would not drink it. These things the three mighty men did. Now Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief of the 30. And he wielded his spear against 300 men and killed them, and won a name beside the three. He was the most renowned of the 30 and became their commander. But he did not attain to the three. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was a valiant man of Kabzeel, a doer of great deeds. He struck down two Ariels of Moab. An Ariel was an armed chieftain, fully armed chieftain. He went down and struck down a lion in the pit on a day when snow had fallen. And he struck down an Egyptian, a handsome man. The Egyptian had a sword in his hand, but Benaiah went down to him with a staff, and snatched the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. These things did Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and won a name beside the three mighty men. He was renowned among the 30, but he did not attain to the three, and David set him over his bodyguard. Abishai, the brother of Joab, was one of the 30. Elhanan, the son of Dodo of Bethlehem. And then follows in verse 25 down through verse 38, a whole list of names. And I will conclude with verse 39. Uriah the Hittite, 37 in all. May the Lord add His blessing to the reading of this His Word. Let's pray. Father, we read these lists of names, and they may seem really of little significance to us, but they're here to remind us that You do keep track, and that though we may seem insignificant in the eyes of the world, that You do not reckon greatness as the world reckons greatness. And so I pray that You will help us today as we consider Your Word, and that You will strengthen us, and that You will help us to fight the good fight of faith. And we will thank You as we ask in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Here is a list of names of men that aligned themselves with David in his early days and stayed with him throughout his reign. They are herewith enshrined forever in the history of David and in the annals of his exploits. This list is given for several reasons, Matthew Henry points out to us. One, that the honor of David, who trained them up in the arts and exercises of war and set them as an example of conduct and courage. But two, also the honor of these worthies themselves, who were instrumental to bring David to the crown, settle and protect him on the throne, and enlarge his conquest. Thirdly, they're given to excite those that come after to a genuine emulation or imitation that will equal or excel their deeds. And fourthly, he says, to show how much true religion contributes to inspiring people with genuine courage. Now, what we find in looking at this passage of Scripture are four things. We saw the name of three in verses 8 through 12. And these three were the premier, if I may use that word, three. And then we saw the anonymous three in verses 13 through 17. The first three are given names, the anonymous three, beginning with verse 13, we're not told. But there's something special about these men. They heard David just simply say, "Oh, I wish I had a drink of water from the well at Bethlehem." And simply at hearing the desire of their king, they broke through the line of the Philistines, risked their lives, went something of a round trip of about 22 miles to get him a cup of water and bring it to him the next morning. We're not told their names, but we are told of what they did and how that David was so overwhelmed that he would not even drink the water, but poured it out as a thank offering to the Lord. And then we saw two captains of renown, beginning with verse 18 through 23. Abishai, the son of the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, who is David's sister, and he was chief over the 30. And then the next guy is one of my favorite guys in the Old Testament, Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada. And what a guy he was. I mean, he was one that you did not want to stir up the fighting side of him. He kills two Ariels, two armed chieftains of Moab. They had the choicest of arms, and he went against them. And then he goes down and strikes a lion in a pit on a wintry day when snow had fallen. And then there is this Egyptian that has a spear in his hand, and Benaiah goes down and he doesn't even have a spear, he just has a club. By the Hebrew, or the English here says he simply had a staff, but actually the Hebrew is a club of some kind. And he goes down with that club, he snatches the spear out of the Egyptian's hand, he kills him with his own spear. And what a guy this Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, is. And then we end with verses 29 through 39 with the 30. Actually, the 30 was a title rather than an exact figure, because some would be killed and they would be replaced. Some had died and they would be replaced. And so rather than the actual number, they are described by the title, the 30. And among them, the last one that is mentioned, and that's why I read verse 39, is Uriah the Hittite. There were 37 in all, but they went under the title of the 30. Now, in looking at this, several things redemptively comes forth to us, and that is their allegiance and loyalty to David empowered these men. Do I need to make any further application to us in New Covenant days? Our allegiance and our loyalty to Christ will empower us. When we waffle, when we go back and forth, when we're dissatisfied with this and discontent with that, when we're unhappy with this and we're frustrated at that, it's always, almost always, because we have not kept our focus upon our King. Our allegiance is waffled. Our loyalty is wavered. They drew their strength, they drew their assurance, they drew their confidence and grace to undertake monumental tasks because of their King that had gone before them. And what great principles go before us in the New Covenant. Through Christ, we are more than conquerors. Some Christians are known not by their infectious joy, not by their happiness, but by their disgruntledness, by their dissatisfaction, by their complaint of this or that or the other. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his book entitled Spiritual Depressions, Its Causes and Cures, says that a Christian lacking joy is inconsistent. Joy is not always an outward laughter or a pleasant smile, but joy is a quality that resides within us as a fruit of the Spirit, and it comes about by our focusing upon Christ. Also, redemptively, it fulfills what Daniel the prophet spoke of in Daniel chapter 11, and it exemplifies New Testament Christianity. And he says this, that, "But the people who know their God shall be strong and shall carry out exploits." And when you look at the book of Acts, we see some unusual things. These people are filled with love and devotion to Christ. They have had a radical change and a radical experience. It's an experience of divine grace that takes them out of the deadness of religion and brings them into a fountain filled with joy. And because they know their God, Daniel says, speaking prophetically, and I believe he's referring to New Covenant days, But the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out exploits. Daniel 11:32. So what can we learn from this as we have looked at the exposition in the former message? What can we learn practically? I want to leave you with just about 7 lessons this afternoon and quickly be through by 2:30. First of all, common Christians are usually the ones that do the most memorable and giant slaying exploits. Common Christians. It's interesting when you look at the history of Christ's church. Oh, there are champions that are known and they rise up. But Christianity was always propagated, always advanced by common people. And when I say common, I'm not meaning that in a derogatory sense, but people just like you and I. I remember a little children's song we used to sing, I can't preach like Peter, I can't pray like Paul. You know, I can't march in the infantry, shoot artillery, fly over the enemy, that type of thing. But you know, we all can in some way or another serve Christ. The men of David that we find here were not the most popular. They were not the most good looking. They were not wealthy or from prominent families. They were ordinary men, and for us, for you ladies, ordinary women, just as what we are today. 1 Samuel 22:2, I've referred to this several times. But here is David in the cave of Adullam, fleeing for his life. After Jonathan told him, he said, if you come back to court, Saul will kill you. And David flees to the cave of Adullam, and people hear about it. And I love what the writer of 1 Samuel says. And everyone who is in distress, everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to David. So he became captain over him, and there were about 400 men. These were not the GQ guys. These were not the cosmopolitan gals. These were those, as the scripture says, distressed, in debt, and discontented. I've said this before, it kind of sizes up most Baptist churches, doesn't it? But what was it that set them apart? They came to David and they bowed to him and submitted to him as their captain. And it's common people. I think at the end of time, when the world as we know it will have ended and at the judgment seat of Christ, rewards will be given, crowns will be given. And of that there's no doubt. The ones that will shine the brightest are going to be just ordinary people, such as what William Carey said, I don't have many gifts. I'm not able to do many extraordinary things, but I can plod. It's going to be plodding people such as you and I. And these men that are listed here, for the most part, were of that caliber. Second thing that I would have you to see, greatness is not gauged by the world's standards, but by the Lord's standards. David's men in the eyes of the world were not great, but God looked upon them and He sees greatness. What is it that made them great? Well, there are three things I think that made them great. First of all, is devotion to their captain. They were devoted to David in all circumstances. We have fair weather Christians. When things are going good, they're right there in the midst. They're right there. But when things cool off, when things are not so frizzy, they're nowhere to be found. When things are going their way, they're there. But when things are not going their way, they're not there. They esteemed their lawful king more than their friends, their acquaintances, even family. Everyone looked to Saul, but he was not the lawful king. David was. Samuel had already anointed him. And they were loyal. They knew the word of the Lord. They valued in their devotion to their captain, they valued their prince more than the pleasures of life. And how true this is when we think about present day Christianity. People are lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. They want the good things. They want the easy way. They want the high life. They don't want the difficult times. They loved David in their devotion to their captain. They loved David more than they feared the Philistines. They stood with him. I mean, you see some of the exploits that are recorded here for us. And these men risked their lives. Secondly, there was a denial of self and sin. There was a denial of self and sin. 13 through 17. And you can see this. Here are three men. David says longingly, as a whim, "Oh, I wish I had a drink of water from the well of Bethlehem." And these men, simply hearing the longing and the desire of their captain, risked their lives. Most of us today don't have a clue of what this is about. We do enough. We do as much as expected, but so few of us go above and beyond the call of duty. These men were not commanded. They were not ordered. They were governed by their heart. And perhaps the most strident of all these examples is Uriah the Hittite. He's mentioned. You all know the name Uriah the Hittite. David had wickedly committed adultery with his wife. Rather than dealing with it, he orders Joab to order him back to Jerusalem. And here's Uriah when he comes back. He sends him to his wife. But rather than sleeping with his wife, going to bed with his wife, which would have been lawful and legitimate, he did not do so. And when David heard about it, he was furious. I think Uriah, I don't know this, this is just my speculation, I think he smelt a skunk in the woodshed. I mean, why was he ordered to come off of the battlefield and no one else? I think he probably suspected something. David found out that he did not go in and sleep with his wife that night. The next night got him drunk in order to entice him to go into his wife. And still, he denied himself. He denied himself. And furthermore, and though I can't prove this, but I suspect it, when David sends Uriah back to the battlefield, do you remember what he carried with him to Joab? He carried his own death warrant. And I can't help but believe that he might have looked in there and caught a hint of what was going on. But he was faithful to the end. What made these men great? Greatness. The world looks at the most popular. And I've lived long enough. And I've talked with a lot of young people about this over the years. I've lived long enough. I've seen this popular person arise. And I've seen them wash out. I've seen this dynamic personality come forth, and the next thing you know, they're nowhere to be found. I've watched this repeatedly, and people get all excited and they get all buzzed about this person or that person, and they're looking at the wrong thing. We're looking at personalities instead of the person of Christ. And Uriah denied himself, and he denied himself and would not sin. And these made these men great. And when we get to Romans 7, Paul will deal with this matter of denying self. 6 and 7. And then the other thing that made them great were their deeds of valor. They stood their ground. Verses 8 through 12. I laughed at this. There was, in my former church, a guy from the Czech Republic. And at that time, the people in California, none of them really liked lentils. How many of you like lentils? You know what they are? It's a pea patch. A pea patch. And here we find that these Philistines were coming and robbing the Israelites of their peas, their lentils. And here was a guy named Shama. And he got tired of it. And the men fled before the Philistines. But he took his stand. He marched out right in the middle of that pea patch. And he drew his sword. And he said, enough is enough. He took his stand. And it says he defended it and struck down the Philistines. And the Lord wrought a great victory. And we find the same for Eliezer. He rose and struck down the Philistines until his hand was weary. His hand clung to the sword. Actually, it was frozen to the sword. He was cramped. They couldn't get it open originally. They stood their ground. They slew giants. Benaiah goes in and slays this giant of an Egyptian. And these men are renowned for these things. The reason they were able to slay giants, if you trace it all the way back, is because their captain had done so before them. And in Christ, we are more than conquerors through Him who has loved us. And He has gone before us. He is the pioneer of our faith. And so, secondly, greatness is not gauged by the world's standards, but by the Lord's standards. Thirdly, great victories are often seen in little things. Great victories are often seen in little things. Notice in verses 11 and 12. And next to him was Shema the son of Agi, the Hararite, the Philistines gathered. Who wants to fight over a pea patch? Who wants to fight over a pea patch? And yet, Shema did. It may have seemed insignificant, but it was the people's livelihood. This was a source of protein and food for them. And so many times we think that we have to do something great in order to serve Christ. But that's not the case at all. Just be faithful in the little things. And if you're not faithful in the little things, the Lord will not give you greater things to do. Fourthly, giving back to the Lord is not an act of waste, but of worship. I've looked at this, and here is David in verse 17, verse 16, but he would not drink it. He poured it out to the Lord and said, far be it, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went at the risk of their lives? Therefore he would not drink this. And some would say, you know, this is an act of ingratitude on David's part. But actually, on David's part, this was an act of worship. Rather than drinking the water and gratifying himself, he pours it out as an act of worship. And giving to the Lord in our service, in our labors, in our prayers, is not something wasted. We're thinking about some Bible studies, and one of the things that we're thinking about is the book by John Piper, Don't Waste Your Life. And so many times we waste our lives on useless things, futile and empty things. And here David, when he poured out the water, was not wasting it, but it was an act of worship unto the Lord. I was thinking of giving, and one time I was in Utah, and after years of serving Christ, and the man said to me, he was disgruntled with the Mormon religion, and he says, "Do y'all take up tithes and offerings?" And I said, "Oh yes, we do." He said, "Well, you're no different than the Mormon church." I said, "Oh, we're vastly different than the Mormon church." And he said, "Well, I can't afford to give and to tithe." And I gave him kind of the old standard, "I can't afford not to." And so many times we think that giving back to the Lord is a waste. I remember one of my family members saying, "Do you give to the church?" I said, "Well, I do give through the church, but it's to the Lord." And he said, "Man, do you realize how much money you could have if you didn't give this amount?" And I said, "I realize also how little I could have if I didn't." The giving of whether it's our monies, whether it's our time, whether it's our gifts, back to the Lord is never a waste. It is always an act of worship. "Whatsoever you do, whether you eat or drink, do it all to the glory of God." Do it all to the worship of God. Fifthly, New Testament Christianity was not just confined to the old or to the new, but was evidenced in the old. Listen to the words of A.W. Pink on this. "It must be remembered that at this time David was uncrowned, a fugitive from Saul, and in no position to reward their valorous efforts on his behalf. Moreover, no command had been issued. No one in particular was commissioned to obtain water from Bethlehem. It was enough for them that their beloved master desired it." How little they feared the Philistines, so absorbed were they in seeking to please David. The terror of the enemy had no place in their hearts. And when I look at New Testament Christianity, I look at the zeal of the early Christians. Acts chapter 16, verses 4 and 5. "These that have turned the world upside down." This is how the New Testament church, the apostolic church, was described. "These that have turned the world upside down have come here also, saying there is another king, one Jesus." Oh, that we had a reviving of apostolic Christianity that was filled, whose people's hearts were filled with love to Christ, bold and zealous, more worried about displeasing Him than pleasing the world, pleasing the gainsayers. They had caught a vision of the kingship of Christ, risen from the dead. He is king. There is another king, one Jesus. These men, with their eyes upon Christ, exhibited New Testament Christianity even in the old. Where are those whose hearts are full of love to Christ their captain, who will go above and beyond what He commands in loving service to Him? Lifeway and others have done surveys, and they've noted that most churches are served by 10% of the membership and 90% do very little. Well, I don't think that's the case here at this church, but I think it is in many of the churches. But it's not just in the church, but out there. Where is that loving service that's motivated by devotion to Christ? The sixth thing, two more things and I'll be finished. The sixth thing is Valor is best seen in times of spiritual declension and poverty, or apostasy, excuse me. Valor is best seen in times of spiritual declension and apostasy. I want you to notice in verse 9. And the next morning among the three mighty men were Eliezer, the son of Dodo, the son of Ahohi. He was with David when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there for battle. And notice, and the men of Israel withdrew. These men of Israel saw the size of the army. They feared the faces and they withdrew. But here is Eliezer. And he was with David and they defied the Philistines. He rose and struck down the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand clung to the sword. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day. And the men noticed after the victory had been won, the men returned after him only to strip the slain. Spiritual cowardice is all over the place. And valor is best seen in times of spiritual declension and apostasy. Notice in verse 11. And next to him was Shammah, the son of Agi the Harite. The Philistines gathered together at Lehi, where there was a plot of ground full of lentils. Notice, and the man fled before the Philistines. You see, sin makes us spiritual cowards. Sin weakens us, and sin makes us spiritual cowards. But here was Shammah, and the others were fleeing from the Philistines, but he took his stand in the midst of the plot and defended it and struck down the Philistines, and the Lord worked a great victory. And if there's ever a time for us to be bold about Jesus, bold about who He is, His person, His work, His salvation, His church, this is the hour and this is the time. Many people are falling away. Many people are disgruntled with this and dissatisfied with that. And many people want something that will make them feel good and tickle their ears, which Paul warned about both in 2 Timothy 3 and 2 Timothy 4. But here were men that in the times of spiritual declension and apostasy stood firm. A.W. Pink said, God esteems fidelity and holy zeal far more highly in a season of declension and apostasy than He does in times of revival. When things are going good and people seem all zealous, that doesn't mean anything. The real test of a person's mettle is when things are not going well. Where do they stand? How do they stand? When everyone else is turning away, where are those that say, though He slay me, yet will I trust Him? And though there are only four or five, I will still gather and worship with the Lord's people. And then the last thing. Lists, though somewhat pedantic and boring, are very important. Lists in the Bible, though somewhat pedantic and boring, are very important. Why are lists important? Why did God give us so many lists? Well, first of all, they tell us that God keeps track of things. God keeps track of things. Secondly, that many that are considered insignificant in the eyes of the world are not so with God. And I just think of in the New Testament, there's so many lists, and we'll get to a couple of them in Romans when we get to the end. But listen to what Dr. Dale Ralph Davis has to say about this. We're also familiar with kingdom lists in the New Testament. They are not lists of military elites, since God's people existed under the Roman regime, but somehow the Scriptures just can't get away from List. I am tempted to say that God loves List, maybe because God never tires of naming the names of His people. So, we run into many notes about Epaphras in Colossians 4, 12 through 13, or Priscilla and Aquila, Romans 16, 3 through 5. Little samples of Abishai, Benaiah genre, he says. Sometimes little more than the name appears. Greet Mary, the Romans are told, who worked very hard for you. Now, who was this Mary? It wasn't Mary, the mother of Jesus. But Paul knew her. And she is forever enshrined in the book of Romans. Greet Mary, Paul says, who worked very hard for you. And, or of Rufus, in Romans 16:6 and 16:13, Rufus, chosen of the Lord. Who is Rufus? I mean, I wouldn't want to have the name Rufus. I hope no one has any relatives named Rufus. Rufus. Who in the world is Rufus? But Paul says, greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord. Why did Paul single him out? Dr. Dale Ralph Davis continues, this Bible phenomena, Romans 16, Philippians 2, Colossians 4, 1 Timothy 1, Philemon 23 and 24 simply reflects the Bible's Lord, who even watches servants slipping cups of water for Him. In Mark chapter 9, verse 41, some of us find that mildly encouraging. He ends. We can't even slip a cup of water in the name of the Lord without Him taking notice of it. God keeps track. God keeps record. Let's not labor for wealth or fame. There's a crown and you can win it if you go in Jesus' name. In conclusion, as we look at these mighty men, our love and devotion to Christ and our deeds of service for Him and His kingdom are the greatest things that we can do in believing Him. And they're the greatest things that we can do if you're parents. They're the greatest things you can do for your children. If you're not parents, these are the greatest things that you can do for your friends, for your brothers and sisters in Christ. That which is praiseworthy, and our parents should be practiced by their children, Pink says. Do your friends see a love and devotion to you, to Christ in you? Does your family see that? Do they see you going above and beyond the call of duty? Do they see you standing when all others are fleeing? And how many times have I heard, well, this group doesn't do this and this group doesn't do that. It doesn't matter what others do or do not do. We want to be loyal to Christ and His Word. And these men here, these mighty men, set for us a sterling example that in days of darkness and apostasy to stand true to Christ. And then when David is brought to his throne, they continued. They protected, they helped him settle the kingdom and expand and enlarge the kingdom. There's much more that could be said, but I think that's enough for this time. May the Lord help us to be mighty men and women of Christ in these days of declension and darkness. Deny yourself. Deny sin. Deny your little pettiness and your small kingdom-mindedness, an attempt to do great things for God. May God grant us grace to do so. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this passage of Scripture that so often is quickly overlooked and little thought of. Enable us to be mighty women and men for Christ in this day in which we live. It's so unpopular. We realize that so many people want a popular brand of Christianity. They want something more hip and more modern and more updated. And Father, I confess to you, I want something more apostolic. Something more like we see in the book of Acts, where zeal was governed by truth and their hearts were overflowing with holy joy. And the things of this world had no conquest over their souls. Oh, Father, I pray that you will bless this church to that end, for Jesus' sake. Amen.